I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke as we continue our series through Luke. We have now made it to chapter 8. And we come to a passage that is not only familiar, I suspect, to most of us, but also a passage that was open for us several weeks ago, or at least a parallel of the one that was open several weeks ago. But I trust that the Lord will speak to us again and in a fresh way from this passage as we reflect upon it this morning. So we're going to begin our reading with Luke 8, verse 1. We'll read through verse 21. Give attention to the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop and 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we reflect on it this morning. Dear friends, I was reminded this week as I was working with Luke chapter 8 once again that this is a good parable for preachers to remember. Perhaps it's an open secret that at times a minister's job can be a very discouraging job. because the minister, following the example of Christ our Savior, goes out sowing the seed of the word. And yet it's always fascinating to see what comes as a response of sowing the seed of the word. And the response is always varied. And so often a minister is tempted to be discouraged as he looks at what seems to be the lack of evident growth of the seed, though it has been sown week after week, year after year. But it is important to remember that this was characteristic even of the earthly ministry of Christ himself. And in fact, it applies first and foremost to him. For what I think we will see as we get into this passage is that this parable is actually taking place in real time. In his own way, Jesus is describing exactly what is happening as he preaches. Even as he tells the parable, the very truths that the parable is communicating are being realized in time and in space, which is actually quite a profound thought, at least to me. But what we see in these verses, ultimately, is that the message of the kingdom of God is a mystery. Now, that may not be what you expected me to say, but that is actually what Jesus himself says. The message of the kingdom is a mystery, and it is a mystery that must be opened to us by the grace of God if we are to actually gain anything from the ministry of the word. Now, we see that the chapter opens with another one of these summary statements that Luke gives us from time to time. To reassure us that there's a lot more going on in Jesus' ministry than simply the several accounts which he has been giving us. But that Jesus' ministry continues to move forward in a very intentional way as he moves from town to town, from village to village. And again, at the risk of being redundant, I want to point out the nature, the very essence of Jesus' ministry. Because we tend to get caught up in the external trappings of Jesus' ministry. We get caught up in the healings, the variety of miracles that he is doing. And these are wonderful. These deserve our attention. But ultimately, these are designed to communicate things about who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. And so it is that Luke puts the emphasis on Jesus' ministry of proclamation. What was it that Jesus came to do? What was it that characterized the roughly 3 years of his ministry in the land of Palestine? Well, it was the regular preaching of the word. There were places that he went, after all, where he did not do many miracles. Such a place was Nazareth, his own hometown, for example. But what he did do was he proclaimed the word. This is the consistent feature of his ministry. But we see that Jesus has with him an entourage. And there's really, as we've noted before in Luke chapter 6, there's a couple of different layers, if you will, or a couple of different groups of people that are involved in this entourage. And in verses 1 through 3, Luke draws to our attention two different groups that are a part of this entourage. We have the 12, those 12 that he has called to be his intimate disciples, those 12 that he has appointed as apostles. And now wherever he goes, they are with him. Wherever he leads, they follow him. They have given up, for all intents and purposes, the comforts of hearth and home. Because there is something about Jesus, and there is something about the ministry of Jesus, and there is something about the message of Jesus that cannot be denied. They must follow. They will follow, regardless of the cost, And what we come to understand as the book of Luke unfolds, the cost is indeed very great. The cost for these men will eventually be their lives. For most of them, anyway, they will give their lives as living sacrifices and dying sacrifices for the gospel of their Savior. But then we also have this second group alongside of the 12, this group of women, many of whom are unnamed. These women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. And note this fascinating statement at the end of verse 3. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. If this doesn't strike us as unique, it's because we don't understand the context. Because the context in which Jesus lives and ministers is a context in which women are devalued on a large scale. That women are, in a very real sense, considered to be a lesser sort of human than men. But they are also, it is also a novelty in connection with this for a teacher, for a rabbi to have female disciples. This is truly unusual. You see, it wasn't just that these women were following along with Jesus to provide something of the comforts of home, to make sure that Jesus and his disciples were eating and all of that. But they themselves are disciples. They are not apostles. They are not commissioned as ordained, if you will, leaders within Jesus' band. But they are disciples in every bit the same sense as the men are disciples. They are followers of Jesus. They are those who go where Jesus goes. And as they go, they are listening to the ministry of his word. And it's also producing a fruit in them. You see, Jesus has worked powerfully in their lives, right? We read this. They have been cured of evil spirits and diseases. We have Mary, from whom seven demons have come out. But we also have a broad variety among these women, right? Because you even have this Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Cusa is the manager of Herod's household. Her husband is a man of some standing. He's a man of some worldly importance. But from the bottom, from the top, and from the middle, these women have come to Jesus. They're drawn to him by his evident love for women, by the fact that he respects and treats women with respect, and by the fact that he has blessed them in so many various ways. And now they have an opportunity to serve him, and they do that. They support him. They help to support them out of their own means. What a fascinating picture, right? The woman with the checkbook. Or the women with the checkbook footing the bill for Jesus' ministry. A beautiful picture. And I hope a picture that's encouraging to you ladies. But there's another significance to this that I hope to pick up a little bit later in the sermon. It will become more evident, I think, as we unfold this passage. But now we see in verses 4 through 8 and 11 through 15, this story of one seed that goes into four soils. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time in verses 4 through 8, because 4 through 8 are very straightforward, and many of us could tell this almost from memory. We have this farmer who goes out to sow, and for you boys and girls, what you need to understand is that putting seed in the ground was done in a very different way during Jesus' time. For a man, a farmer would go out with a big a bag of seed, much like the old paper bag that you would put your newspapers in to go on your newspaper route. I'm dating myself now. But they go out with these big bags of seed slung over their shoulder, and they just pick up handfuls of the seed and they throw it out. It's not being sown by a tractor pulling a seeder. It's not being sown in neat little rows. And so it is that the seed falls on all kinds of different ground. In fact, some of the seed even falls upon the path. Some falls out where the weeds are thick and there's brambles, thistles, all of that. Some of it falls on ground where there's just a little bit of soil covering bedrock. And some falls into soil that has been cultivated. It's been turned up. The rocks have been removed. It's been prepared. And what we see is that, as we would expect, there are very different results. Very different fruits, or lack thereof, that come from this seed depending on where it's sown. For we have, first of all, the seed that falls upon the path. It gets stepped on. The birds of the air, they swoop down and they grab it. And it's taken away before it can even begin to germinate. Then we have some that fell on rock, or this soil covering the bedrock. It came up quickly, is what Matthew says, because it was warmer there. The soil temperature was warmer. It germinated more quickly. But the very nature of its location also made it an inhospitable location for the growth of a strong plant. For when the spring passed and the summer suns began to beat upon that section of ground and upon those seeds, they withered. Because they had no moisture. They couldn't handle the heat of the sun. Then we have the other seed which fell among thorns. Here you have seeds that fall into a weed patch. And why is it? Why is it that weeds always grow so much stronger than the plants we desire to cultivate? Many of you perhaps have grown vegetable gardens. And you start out with the best of intentions. You get your garden all planned out. You have these neat little rows and everything comes up nicely. The rows in between are cleared of weeds and all of that. And then you leave for a 2-week vacation early in the summer. And you come back and you wonder, where is my garden? Thus it was with this seed. It's spring. The roots of these perennial weeds are there. The seeds of the annual weeds are there. And into that area falls the seed of the word, which the seed, because the seed is the word, right? And what happens is that these thorns, these brambles, these weeds, they grow up with it and they choke the plants. Now you go into that overgrown garden and it's amazing how these weeds not only compete for all of the water and whatever nutrients the soil has to offer, but they also especially compete for the sun. They shade those cultivated plants out, and you're looking for fruit on those cultivated plants if you can find them. But it's immature. It never actually comes to fruition. But then we have this seed which fell on the good soil. It came up, it yielded a crop, and the crop was great. It was 100 times what was sown, just like you take one kernel of corn. You plant it, you nurture it, and it comes up, and perhaps you get 2 ears of corn. That may not seem like a very big harvest. But boy, oh boy, when you compare the number of kernels on those 2 ears of corn to the one kernel of corn that was put in the ground, it is actually an abundant harvest. So when he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the disciples, they're listening and they're trying to understand and they can't get there. But they know that it's important. And so they ask Jesus, what does this mean? What does this parable mean? Now, we're going to pass over verses 9 and 10 for a moment. We'll come back. But we're going to move directly into verse 11, where Jesus tells them, this is the meaning of the parable. First of all, the seed is the word of God. Now, some have called this parable the parable of the sower. Some have even perhaps called it the parable of the seed, But neither of these are the best name for this story, because the sower is the same in each situation, as is the seed in each situation. But the variable in the situation, in the story, is the soils. And so we might call this the parable of the soils. He says the seed is the word of God. And so we have Jesus himself as the farmer with the bag of seed under his arm. And as he moves from town to town, village to village, place to place, what he's doing is he's throwing out the seed of the word. He's throwing it out liberally. He's throwing it out indiscriminately. He's not taking, you know, checking ID at the door. He's not determining who gets to listen to the word and who doesn't get to listen to the word in that sense. But he's preaching the word of God, as our confessions would say, very different use of this word, promiscuously. Now, here's the question. Are we, as Reformed believers, in keeping with the model of Jesus and in keeping with the model of our confessions, in preaching the word of God promiscuously? It's a tough question. We tend to be very selective, perhaps, at times, in who we share the word of God with, or who we preach the word of God to. But the example of our Savior is that the seed of the word is to be sown broadly. It is to be thrown. It is to be thrown out liberally. And we leave the rest to the Lord. But he says the seed is the word of God. Now he explains that the four different soils actually represent four different types of hearers. We have this first class of hearer, those along the path. They are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, I love what J.C. Ryle says about this, because he challenges us and he challenges the way that we think about what's going on in these four walls. Because he says the devil is more active on Sunday morning when the word is proclaimed than at any other point in the week. Some of us, and I've certainly been guilty of this, we're checking the box. We're in our pews, we're in our seats on Sunday morning, and the word enters in one ear and it exits out the other ear. Quite possibly, there are any number of reasons for why this might be. But perhaps the greatest reason of all is that familiarity breeds contempt. And we're so accustomed to hearing this. And after all, the preacher, if he's doing his job, he's going to come to the exact same point again every sermon. Trust in Jesus. I've heard it all before. Yeah, I know this one. I've heard that song. It was popular for a while. For a while, I couldn't get it out of my head. But that's old. It's outdated. That's the kind of music that my parents listened to. That's the kind of music that my grandpa and grandma listened to. I don't want any of it. You see, the seed of the word is being thrown out. But what's happening is Satan is active in our very midst this morning. And what you can know, and what you need to understand, is that Satan is not only an enemy of Jesus, but he's an enemy of you. I've said this once before. I'm going to say it again. Listen carefully. Satan hates you. Oh, he makes all kinds of promises. He presents himself as an angel of light. He presents things to us that are appealing, but know this, and know this well, that Satan is full of hatred. And he hates mankind, full stop. The last thing that he desires for you is that the seed would fall into your heart as into well-prepared soil, that it would cast down roots, that it would grow up and bear fruit. That is the last thing that he desires. Being filled with hatred and venom, he desires to see you cast out. He does not want you to partake of the blessings of salvation. He does not want you to understand the love of God in Christ. He hates you. And he's busy right now doing his evil work. He comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Well, then we move on to the second group, verse 13. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Here is a group of believers or of believers of a sort, a group of hearers, rather, is what I intend to say, who receive the word. And there is an initial response to the word. There's an enthusiastic response to the word, as a matter of fact. And very often these people may for a time even be categorized in that group that we call on fire for the Lord. They hear the good news. It registers with them at some level that it is, in fact, good news, that it is a message of freedom, that it is a message of belonging, that it is a message of forgiveness, that it is a message of life. And so they throw themselves all in. And this may continue for quite some time. I think this is one thing that we become confused about those particularly who by God's grace persevere in the faith. Because when we see somebody that stuck around for 5 years, or we see somebody that stuck around for 10 years, and then they depart, we begin to actually question the gospel itself. But Jesus explained this. And he explained it very clearly. He said, there is a group of hearers upon whom the seed falls as if upon a little 2-inch depth of soil over bedrock. Because of the seed of the rock, they spring up. They look healthy. They look strong. They're the first to germinate, perhaps. But what happens is when the sun of the trials of life arises upon them, they fall away. Trials, we didn't sign up for that. Trials, we didn't think that trials have any place in the life of a follower of Christ. If all that this way of believing has to offer me is pain, a message of hope in the midst of pain, granted, but pain, I might as well go and enjoy what the world has to offer. Because this way is no better than the way of the world. And so it is that they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, in the time of trial, it may be a testing of temptation. This word is has a double meaning to it. Or it may be a testing, an affliction that the Lord in his providence brings into their lives. But the result, either case, is the same, that they fall away. Well, this brings us then, thirdly, to the seed that fell among the thorns, which stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And I am afraid that perhaps this is the most common type of believer sitting in Reformed pews. Brothers and sisters, if it was true that the world was distracting in the time of Jesus, it is 1 million times more true that the world is a distracting place to live in 2021. There is no end of the ways in which we can waste our time. There is no end of ways in which we can be drawn away from focus upon the gospel message. No end of ways in which we may be drawn away from intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and of partaking of life in the Spirit. And what we do on Sundays actually is just written large of what's going on the rest of the week. What is it that draws us away from attendance on church? Is it sometimes ball games? Is it sometimes family parties? What is it? You fill in the blanks. The reality is that we all face those temptations. But what happens when we face the temptations is that what's in the heart is really revealed. What is it that we desire? Is attendance on worship something that's optional, something that's preferable, something that that maybe we would prefer to be doing something else? Or is attendance on the Word of God essential? Think about the sheer amount, the way that the time in our lives is divided up. Let's put the different hours, let's write a list here and put the different hours that we spend in different types of activities into the scale and find out where what we might call religious exercises fall in the balance. Because a lot of times that provokes a certain kind of shame and sorrow in our hearts, doesn't it? Because it reveals things that we would otherwise not like to see. Oh, beware. Beware. Because you see, the cares of the world, the anxieties that we face on a daily basis, anxieties to provide for our families, anxieties, you fill in the blanks, right? The anxieties, the list of potential anxieties in our life is endless. And that's to say nothing then of the riches and the pleasures that this world offers. The various pleasant exercise or activities, rather, that we can take part in. And we have this fear of missing out, right? That was a term that got coined about, 15 years ago, FOMO? But why does nobody have the fear of missing out on the gathered worship of God's people? It's a hard question. But dear brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that the parable doesn't end here. For we have yet a fourth kind of hearer. Verse 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, hupomones, I know that you all love that word. Do you know that you're not only called to persevere in faith, but you're called to persevere in the word? Who by persevering produce a crop. You see, there is this fourth kind of soil, this fourth kind of hearer that has been, the ground has been broken up. The rocks have been removed. The weeds have been turned under. And now the farmer watches and he cares for it and it springs up and it bears a harvest. It bears a harvest. Well, what's the key? There's something unspoken here, isn't there? What makes the difference between type 4 and types 1 through 3? Because ultimately, really, what's being described are two types of hearers, right? We can compress the 4 into 2. What's the difference between types 1, 2, and 3 and type 4? It's the work of the Spirit of Christ. Now, any farmer will tell you this, that as much as they wish it were so, never did one of their fields get plowed without them doing it. Or one of their preciously paid employees. As much as we wish for little elves to come and do our work at night, we don't wake up in the morning and find that our work is done. We don't wake up in the morning and find that the soil, the field has been tilled for us. It actually requires effort on our part, on the farmer's part. And the farmer is none other than Christ himself, who by his Spirit breaks up what the prophet calls the fallow ground of the heart, the unused ground, the hard packed ground, the ground which has been given over to weeds for years upon years. He breaks up the ground of the heart. He pulls out the rocks. You drive by fields, right? And you see these rock walls around the fields. You see piles of rocks around the trees that are kind of dotted around the field. And those rocks did not just get there by themselves, right? The farmer actually had to stop minute after minute after minute as he plowed the field and year after year after year, as the frost turned up those rocks, he had to put them somewhere where that they would be out of the way of the cultivator. And that's what has happened in the fourth group of hearers. You see, it is nothing other than the sovereign grace of God that anyone, regardless of how intelligent, regardless of how well-meaning, receives the Word of God. And this ties directly into what we read in verses 9 and 10. You see, there is one seed, four soils, but there is also one thing desperately needed. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." Do you struggle with that? Do you understand? So what are the parables? Very often, we think of the parables as stories that are intended to reveal spiritual truth. While that is true in some cases and to some extent, Jesus says something rather different. He says the parables are intended to conceal spiritual truth. This harks back to what the Lord said to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "For after the Lord had revealed himself in his glory as the thrice holy God to Isaiah, Isaiah had been humbled. He had cried out because of the uncleanness of his lips, of his heart and of his people. Then the Lord says, 'Whom shall we send?' And he said, 'Here am I, Lord.'" And so what the Lord tells him is he commissions him with a message, but the message is not that the hearts of the people may be opened, but a message that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. It is a message to make the ears heavy, to make the eyes dull, a message of judgment. Death unto death. What are we to make of this? Number one, let us worship our God for the sovereign power by which He opens and closes hearts to His Word. And let us be humbled before Him rather than arguing with Him as we might be inclined to when we read what is actually being said here. Because there are different things that suggest themselves to us, like, that's not fair. Well, let God be God. Let Jesus be Jesus. It is His sovereign purpose which is being accomplished in the ministry of the Word. A ministry that in some cases falls on unfruitful soil. A ministry that falls in other cases upon fruitful soil. Let us bow in worship and reverent humility before the Lord our God for His sovereignty and salvation. But secondly, are you among those who actually sees and understands the message? Because if you are, that is reason for thanksgiving. Endless thanksgiving. You didn't believe because you're so smart. You didn't believe because you're so spiritual. You believed because the Lord did something in your heart. He came and tilled up the soil. He broke up the fallow ground. He made it a receptive, the heart, your heart, a receptive place for the seed of His Word. Glory be to God and thanksgiving to Him as well. But notice thirdly, in verse 9, the necessity of prayer to understand God's Word. His disciples asked Him what this parable meant. Do you struggle to understand actually the message that's being preached? First of all, know that you're not alone, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the message of spiritual things is foolishness to the natural man. It is foolishness to the natural man. Not foolishness, by the way, because we do not understand it on a propositional level. Yeah, we get it. God created the world. Man fell into sin. God sent His Son into the world. His Son was crucified for the sins of sinners, that all who believe in Him might have eternal life. You see, propositionally, at a logical level, that message makes sense. It's not that it's gobbledygook. It's not that it's a bunch of gibberish. But it is that it is not spiritually perceived. It does not sink down into the heart that, wait a minute, I am such a sinner. Wait a minute, I need such a Savior. And He calls me today. What a message. Are you struggling to understand? Do you struggle with doubt and unbelief? Follow the example of the disciples who asked Him what this parable meant. Go to the Lord with your questions. You see how it is that He responds to them. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. He does that for those who seek Him in prayer, for those who cast themselves upon Him, for those who seek His help in interpretation. And by the way, that's not limited to that initial transaction, if you will, of moving from unbelief to belief. But that is the prayer that ought to accompany our Bible study on a daily basis. And yes, it ought to be a daily basis. We ought to continue in the Word day by day. That when we hear it and when we read it, we ought to retain it. That is, grab hold of it and treat it as precious treasures. Treat it as at least as special as your banking account, from which you are not pleased to see dollars go willy-nilly. Hold on to it and persevere in it, but persevere in prayer. For it is through prayer that accompanies the hearing of the Word, and prayer that accompanies the reading of the Word, that true faith is produced and understanding, spiritual understanding, grows in maturity. We're going to leave verses 16 through 21 until next week, but they are going to illustrate this in another way. What it actually is to be a hearer of the Word, a retainer of the Word, and one who perseveres in producing a crop from the Word. Well, may God add His blessing to His Word this morning, and may He forbid, God forbid, that any of us would be counted among those first three groups of hearers this morning. May God grant that by His Spirit, His sovereign work of grace, we fall solidly into category 4. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the message of the gospel that is so clearly set forth in Your Word. And yet we marvel, Lord, how it is that the gospel is a secret, a mystery that is hidden in plain sight. And we confess to our shame that so often we hear yet do not hear, but do not understand. And this is because of our own spiritual blindness, deafness. This is because of the folly of our sin. And we ask that you would forgive us for our careless listening, that you would forgive us for the distractions that we entertain, that you would forgive us for simply putting in time here on Sunday. And we ask, Lord, that you would so work in our spirit that there would be a growing maturity in grace, and that we, O Lord, would love you, and that we would love your word, and that we would cling to it, and that by your grace, we would persevere in producing a crop. Lord, glorify yourself through the ministry of your word, for we pray it in your name. Amen.